We're going to look at some verses that we looked at last week, but as you know about the scriptures, there's always more in them than we can cover in 1 week, but we will continue to move forward as well. We'll be in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, but just a reminder, this is Paul. He's writing a letter to this church in Philippi, a church that's been caring for him, supporting him, loving him. They've sent Epaphroditus to him with a gift to help cover his expenses, and he is writing this letter to them, and it's a letter of thanks, but it's also a letter to encourage them. And we get to this section this morning, and we just actually sang a song that ends with, "And here in the power of Christ, I stand." That's really what Paul is getting at this morning, that we stand in Christ. We make a stand. We stand firm in our faith. It's about resiliency. It's about getting up when we've been knocked down. This week, as I was reading and studying, it reminded me a lot of the Rocky movies. You know, Rocky's not known for being a beautiful fighter. Rocky's known for getting his face punched in again and again and again. If you haven't seen the movies, I'm going to ruin them for you. He keeps getting punched in the face, and he keeps getting up. And slowly but surely, he becomes this champion. He becomes a guy who's known for taking punches and then being tougher than whoever his opponent was, whether it's the Russian, whether it's Creed, whether it's Tommy Gunn later in the movies that were not as good as the first few. But it's about getting up, about being able to take a punch that life throws at us. And we, if we're honest, know that life throws punches at us. That there are moments in life that they come and they hit us like a ton of bricks. And they leave us reeling and hurting and questioning and doubting. So this morning, the question for us is how are we to be resilient? How do we stand firm? And why is it so easy for us to cower and to fold like a chair? Before we turn to God's word, let us pray together for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and rejoice that you've given to us your word and that you will use it, that it's sharper than any double-edged sword that cuts through flesh and bone and even to marrow. So to use it this morning and to cut into our lives and to reveal in us the places in which we still struggle to believe and hold firm to your love and grace, where we lose sight of the beauty of the gospel. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12 through Philippians 4, verse 1. And Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Their mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. Given for our good and for his glory. Standing firm in the faith in the midst of tragedy, grief, struggle, sorrow. Reminded this week of a Korean missionary. His name was Sung Yong Won. He was ministering in what is now North Korea. The country had not yet been split, had not yet been divided. The communists had not yet taken over North Korea. And he was leading a congregation ministering to these people that were in a leper hospital. They were patients there. and so they were lepers. He was a humble man, a faithful man, a gracious man, and he had a family. And as the Marxist insurgents continued to make their way into the country, his sons, because they were believers, were taken. And his sons were executed. They were murdered by this Marxist terrorist. And this was before they had taken over, so the killer was arrested. He was sentenced to death. But at the funeral of his sons, Sun Yung Won, the pastor, the father of these two brothers, stood up and said that not only did he forgive the murderer, but that he had adopted him as his own son. And he sent his daughter, the sister of these brothers, to the prison to bring the letter of pardon and to bring the announcement of the adoption so they would release this man. And we just say that is a different level of forgiveness. It's a different level of mercy. I don't know about you, but if that was to happen in my family, I would turn all Liam Neeson from the Taken movies. I don't know who you are, but I will find you and I will kill you. But he says, no, I will adopt you. He has this love within him that's the kind of love that God shows to us. It's this kind of love that says, not only am I going to forgive you, but I'm going to make you my family. It's the kind of love that belongs to God and flows out of his people in these kind of moments of life where grief is at its highest, where injustice is at its sharpest, when we feel the greatest fears, terrors, and sorrows. In those moments that we're tempted to blame God. In those moments where we're tempted to say things like, I served you. I've lived among lepers. I've taken my family to a place far from home, and you've allowed my sons to be killed. Those were not the words of this pastor. He didn't have those kind of words. He was a man of resilient faith, of resilient joy, kind of joy that Paul is writing about this morning, kind of faith that Paul is writing about this morning, where Paul is writing from chains. He is writing from prisons. And so when he talks about the joy of the Lord, he's talking about that joy that's talked about in Nehemiah 8 that says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. He's not talking about the joy that comes from our circumstances, because more often than not, the joy of the Lord runs completely in the opposite direction of our circumstances. The joy of the Lord is so different from the joy that our circumstances often create. It is deeper. It's more hidden. It's a heavenly joy that allows us to stand in Christ, allows us to shine in the darkness of the world around us. And that's what Sun Yung Won did. In the moment of great darkness, he was a shining light of the grace and the forgiveness of God, pointed to the kind of love that only gets displayed at the cross and through those of the cross. And Paul picks up on that. He picks up on that in chapter 4, right? He says, therefore, brothers whom I love, whom I long for, you're my joy, you're my crown, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Thus stand firm. But how do we do it? If we're called to stand firm, how do we do it? And many of the certain ways we hear stand firm against the world, and we're like, absolutely, I will stand firm against the world. I will stand firm where the world is pushing in, where culture is evil and wrong. I will absolutely stand firm and against that. But what about standing in the world with mercy? What about standing firm in the Lord with forgiveness? What about standing firm in the Lord with the kind of love that takes a killer of your children and makes them your child? It's a different kind of stand. It's a different kind of love. It's the kind of stand that sees a man like Paul be forgiven by a man like Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and Paul was there. Paul was there hanging onto the coats of those who were throwing the stones. Paul was there. He approved of Stephen's stoning. Paul, before he met the Lord, was a man who was hunting down Christians. But it all changed when he met the Lord. It all changed. And he says, what? He says, I'm laying hold of this because Christ has laid hold of me. Paul knows to whom he belongs. I fear for many who call themselves Christians in our country, who think that going to church or or having a kind of faith that's just checking a box when you show up, having some kind of religious life is somehow Christianity. And that is not. Christian faith means faith in Jesus. It means resting in the work of the risen Savior. We looked last week, it's in view of that surpassing value of knowing Christ, of loving him. Paul says what? That we count everything else as loss. We count everything else as, if you remember, he used the choice Greek word, skubalon, dung, poo, rubbish, trash. Everything is that when it's compared to knowing the beauty of Christ. And so Paul's the kind of man who would then write, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Thus stand firm. Thus stand firm. He gives us four words that help us understand how to stand firm. You got a highlighter, you can get it out, you can highlight it in your Bibles. It's just four words. The first word is forgetting. Verse 13, he says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. That very first word that we have to know as people who are pressing on to maturity, becoming the kinds of people who stand firm, is the word forgetting. We have to remember to forget. Resilient joy takes a kind of holy amnesia, forgetting what is behind. And our immediate thought is, okay, I got to forget all the bad stuff. He's covered my sin, so I need to forget all of it. I need to move past it. All the bad stuff I've done, all the things that have been done and visited upon me, I need to forgive and to forget. And the forgetting is really, really hard. It's actually even harder than forgiving. But that's not what Paul says he is forgetting. When Paul says he's forgetting what's behind, he's just spoken of, in Philippians 3, all of the things that would be commended to him, all of the things that would make him stand out, that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he's circumcised on the eighth day, that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, that according to the law, he's blameless, that according to obedience and tradition, he's blameless, that he's a Pharisee, a strict observer of everything. And he's highly educated, highly cultured, all the things that the world in which he lived would have commended him for. He's not forgetting the bad things. Paul's laying aside and forgetting the good things. Paul's saying, I'm taking all the good things that would say I'm good, and I'm throwing those aside. I count them as but dung. Why? Why is he forgetting them? Why is he laying beside them? Is there any part of them that contributes to our justification? Is there any part of them that contributes to our salvation before God? The answer is no. Not one part of it. One former Archbishop of Canterbury put it this way, the only thing I contribute to my salvation, the only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. That's our contribution. That's what we bring. We simply find out how much we need a Savior. Scriptures say that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our righteousness, our best days, is but filthy rags. Believe it or not, even right now, as I'm preaching to you, there is sin that's involved. It's involved in my personality. It's in my heart. There are times when we pray that we sometimes pray amiss and we pray selfishly. Sin is not simply related to the things we do and we don't do. And we often forget that. We forget that sin is covered everything. It's not just the things we do or don't do. It's not just the things we say or don't say. Sin is a power that dwells in us. It's a power that dwells that needs to be broken by the grace and the mercy of God. And one of those of which is often our chief sin is our self-righteousness. And we have to leave it behind. We have to let it go. Now, some of you are here this morning and you're saying, I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. I can't forget and let go. And let me gently say to you this morning, who are you? Who are you? If God himself has forgiven you, are you greater than God? If God himself has said you are forgiven, are you greater than him? This self-righteousness, it is self-justification that keeps us trapped in that kind of thinking. Where we continue to live and say, I can't forgive. It's too much. No, Christ's blood has forgiven you. You are forgiven. And it is pride which keeps us from confessing. that he has cleansed us from all of our unrighteousness. That now we are the children of God, and that we can say boldly, behold what manner of love the Father has for us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we are now children of God. That's what we are. Paul says, it's not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him just as he is. John writes, you're not waiting to be forgiven. You have been forgiven. So for you to assert you can't forgive yourself, for you to say that to somehow your will is stronger than the blood of Jesus, the good news for you, it isn't. Good news for you is it isn't. In other words, in Greek, get over yourself. Move on. Nothing you've done is greater than what Jesus has done at the cross. Nothing you will do is greater than what Jesus has done at the cross. The second is pressing. Verse 14, it says, I press towards the goal. I press to win the prize. It's the Apostle Paul. And he says, look, I haven't gotten there yet. I know I'm not there. I still got a long way to go, but I'm going to continue to press towards the goal. He's in chains. He's in Rome. There are so many impediments to him pressing on, and yet somehow he says, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to press toward the upward call of God in Christ. Paul is constantly, no matter what levels of holiness and grace and mercy have been in his life, no matter where he's at in that, he says, I'm going to continue to press forward. I've got room to grow. And think about right now where you're at. And I don't know where your holiness scale is this morning. I don't know where you're at. But Paul, the guy that's writing this, is a guy who's written 2/3 of the New Testament. I'd say he has done pretty well on that scale. And yet he says, I still have higher to go. I still have more. Can I tell you a secret this morning? One that shouldn't really be that much more, or that much of a secret to anybody. There's always more of Jesus for you. There's always more of Jesus he longs to show you. Jesus always has more of himself to give you. He giveth more grace when the burden grows deeper. Jesus always has more of himself for you in communion with him. He calls you into this upward call. He calls you into this place where the air is thinner, where only certain things grow, and it is admittedly a treacherous place. There are dangers that we walk in. You know, I love to hunt. I like going out and hearing my plot hounds on the track. I love when the season comes in, the air is crisp, the mornings are cool, the woods are open. It's just beautiful. Walking through trying to find a bear track. But I also know that sooner or later there's going to be a bear. And so I walk into the woods with a .44 strapped to my hip. Because what's going to happen is you're going to stumble on one and they're going to start running and he's going to get tired. A couple summers ago, we were in North Carolina running the dogs. It's legal there year round. And we got on maybe the biggest bear I've ever seen in my life. We saw him cross the light line a couple times, and then finally they stopped and they bait him up, and he was just tired. He'd been eating too many peanuts, too much corn. Looked a little bit like me on a hot summer day, sweaty and wondering when is it going to end. And my hunting partner said, why don't you go in there and get the dogs? And then eastern North Carolina in those swamps, it is nasty. Thick thistles, thorns everywhere. I'm walking through the brush. I'm cursing the curse of Adam and Eve and the thorns and the thistles that have grown up. I'm bleeding. I've got a radio where my hunting partner is just yelling at me, what's going on? And I'm like, I'm too tired to talk to you right now. GPS in my hand trying to get to him. And I get there, and this bear is just laid out. Paul's in front of him. His dogs are around him. He doesn't care. He sees me, and he takes off running. I had already put my hand on my gun because I don't know which way he's going. He got up, he went the other way, and I'm sure that the bears in eastern North Carolina are still telling stories of the fat guy in the woods. You just don't want to get in his way. But there are dangers. There's treacherous territory when we are pursuing the calling of Christ. And we have to remember that. If we're going to serve Jesus, we're going to be in this upward call. And we're going to be in places that are slippery and dangerous. I was watching the four-man bobsled just the other day, and there was an accident. I don't know if you saw this or not, but it's like the third run, the Austrian team flipped over. It was not pretty. And three of the four walked away. One of them was carried off on a stretcher. But watching the scene on TV, as all the people rushed to help them, I think they often forgot they were on ice still. And people were slipping and falling, slipping and falling. There was one older gentleman who I was like, man, if he slips and falls, we need another stretcher. Like, that's a hip waiting to go. And he started to slip, and he caught himself the first time, and then he took a step, and one of the bobsled guys reached out and grabbed him. And if it wouldn't have been for that, he was going to fall. He did not have the athleticism or the grace to keep himself up. But the strength of that bobsled guy's grip held him in place. And we have to remember, amidst the treacherous life we walk in faith, that there are going to be times when we slip, and we lack the balance. We lack the balance, we lack the strength, we lack the grace to not fall. But the Lord's grip is on us. The Father has us, and He will stop us. People often ask me as a pastor, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? And I'm like, look, I can lose my car keys. I can lose anything. So I could definitely lose my salvation. But you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. The question isn't what could I lose? The question is, could God lose me? Could God lose me? And I'm telling you, He won't. He can't. Jesus says that all who the Father gives to Him, He will have. He will hold. He will carry. He will not lose one of them. You are here this morning. You're a believer today because His grip is strong. He's not going to let go of you. And He will keep walking with you in this upward call. And you just have to keep on pressing on and pressing in to Him. The third word is following. Verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then he lists some people who are some really bad examples. But he says, here's the examples that you're called to follow. And Paul's not being arrogant here. He's simply saying, look, I'm following Jesus, and I want you to come with me. If there are other people in the world that you can have as your examples, but a lot of those people, he says, are enemies of the cross. That they choose pleasure, they choose comfort, they choose their own glory, and every bit of it ends in ruin for them. Paul says you need good examples in front of you. Now, there are bad examples in Christianity, really bad examples. I know pastors that have been terrible examples. As a young pastor, I went with the church I was working at. We went to a conference down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, which is beautiful in January. It was great. It was warm. It was sunny. It was at this huge, beautiful church of our denomination down there. And beforehand, they had this like pastors-only day that all the pastors that were going to speak were on this panel, and people got to ask them questions. And one of the pastors got asked this question, how do you keep yourself from the temptation of becoming a celebrity pastor? And this pastor said, I don't. That's what you want to be. You should want to be a celebrity pastor. I turned to the pastors that I was with, the pastors that were my bosses, and I said, are we sure we want to hear anything else that he has to say? Because with those words, that conference was over for me. I didn't want to hear anything else he had to say. And of course, Tully and crashed and burned. There are bad examples, even among preachers and pastors. But there are good examples. I had a great example in my own father. I would call it the shoe polish example. Did you know you can smell shoe polish before you see it? It is a strong odor. It's probably something that's a little old school now. Not many of us pull out the shoe polish any longer. When our shoes get scuffed up, we buy new ones, but I grew up in a house of blue-collar dad and working class, and we polished shoes, and he polished shoes. He had a pair of work boots, and he had a pair of two pairs of dress shoes, one black and one kind of like brownish color. And depending on which ones he was going to be wearing on Sunday, on Saturday night, he would pull them out, and he would begin to polish them. And why would he do it? Because when I was a kid, church was something that you wore a jacket and a tie to. Thankfully, we're a little more casual now, and that's great. But back then, it was suits and ties. Ladies wore hats. But he polished his shoes. What did that teach me? Well, I'd come in on a Saturday night from being out with my friends or running around town or whatever it was, and I could smell the shoe polish. And I knew from that moment as a child, as a teenager, that there was something coming, that Sunday was around the corner, and we were going to church. We would not be sleeping in. I learned that Sunday morning is a Saturday night decision. Sunday morning is a Saturday night decision. And there are often things that when it comes to following Jesus, are decisions you make in advance, not in the split second. There are decisions that you make in advance. And that means you gotta have to follow good examples, people who have shown you and lived before you what it looks like to have made those decisions. You have to have mentors. Look, you got mentors in business. Some of you got mentors in farming and parenting. You got good counselors. Who's your mentor in generosity? Who has shown you what it means to be generous? You follow them. You pay attention to them. Who is a strong mentor for you in the scriptures? You follow their example. Are they teaching you how to open up the scriptures? Or are you just letting them feed you? Here at River Run, I'm glad if you feel well fed, but I'm hoping that you're learning how to cook so that you can feed others. One of the biggest wealth transfers in human history is happening right now. It's happening right now from generation to generation. And economists are saying that trillions of dollars are on move from one generation to the next. But is the next generation as generous as the one before it? Are they as good as stewards of that wealth as the one before it? Do we have examples? Are you proving to be the kind of person who would be an example to others? So Paul says, follow my example. He is teaching us that resilient joy is found in community, among people. If you're going to follow an example, that means you can't do it through Instagram or a screen. You can't do it online. It has to be amongst people that you live life with. You've got to be immersed in a community, in a small group, in a men's group, a women's group, community group. You've got to be involved and be around people who are going to teach you how to pray, who will show you how to open up God's word, who will show you what it looks like to serve, who will show you what it looks like to share the gospel with other people, who will teach you how to be generous. They'll show you. You don't get this stuff by osmosis. You don't get it from a 25-minute sermon every week. You get it from being in community with people with whom you live life. Those living, breathing examples of godliness. And I'm not Paul, so I'm not going to tell you to follow my example. But I'll say if you need help finding examples, if you need help finding mentors, I've got a list of people. And you're probably sitting close to a lot of them right now. As we do that, as we follow the examples of the saints before us, we end up being people who are waiting. That's the fourth word, we're waiting. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting, when we talk about biblical waiting, it doesn't just mean that we're sitting around twiddling our thumbs. It doesn't mean that we're loitering in the parking lot. It doesn't mean we're late waiting for the light to turn green. It means that we're a waiter, like at a restaurant. And you know what I'm talking about if you've ever had one that's good. They're attentive. They don't get in the way. They don't hover, but they're watching. They're watching. That they see when your glass needs to be refilled. That they see when a plate needs to be removed. They see when you need new utensils. They notice and they are attentive. Biblical waiting is waiting with attention. What is our attention waiting for? It's waiting for the Lord, our Savior. Look, Christians have a lot of different views about the second coming of Christ, right? There's people who are premillennial and amillennial and postmillennial, and a lot of you are going, what are you talking about? Some people are saying, you know, I know a guy who said he was panmillennial. He just believes it all will pan out in the end. And I'm promillennial. I'm for whatever's going to happen is going to happen. But here's one thing that they all agree on. Jesus will return. And in every single Christian, there has to be something in us that looks up, that looks out, that looks with waiting for the Savior. Those are the marks of maturity: forgetting, pressing, following, and waiting. Waiting eagerly, waiting expectantly. There has to be something in our hearts that longs for the return of Jesus. that wants Jesus to return, that says to live as Christ and to die as gain. But most of us don't live like that. Most of us don't think like that. Most of us are hanging on to this life as much as we can and with everything we've got. We're hanging on to it. We're trying to get more out of it. We live by the thing, you only go around once, so you got to go for gusto. You got to get as much as you can. But soon our pilgrim days will be over. And heaven will be here. C.S. Lewis said, if I find myself in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And said, if you aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you will lose both. That's why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. Do you have heavenly vision? Are you waiting for the Lord? Or are you living for this world only? Are you living for the applause of people? For the pleasures that this world affords? Are you living for power and prestige? All those things will lead to dust and to ruin. But there's a kingdom that lasts forever. And its king is Jesus. And if you were to become a mature believer in Jesus, if that's what we're pressing on to, if we're going to become the kind of person who stands in the world rather than crumbling under it, if you're going to be the kind of person who can stand when the most horrifying things happen in life, if you're the kind of Christian who's going to say with Paul, I count everything as scubalon, as poo, in the view of knowing Jesus, the kind of Christian who will stand instead of crumble, then you have to be someone who can forget the past. You have to be one who will press ahead. You're going to have to be one who follows the right examples. You're going to have your heart set and longing for Jesus, who has paid it all to claim you as his. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come and we long to have this kind of resilient joy. We long to have the kind of faith that says we've gathered up all of our good and all of our bad and then we've cast them at the foot of the cross that we might run to Jesus. Lord, would you find us today running to you so we become so we can become the kind of people that stand firm in a crumbling world in which we live. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.